I invite you to turn with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 4 as we'll read that chapter, and we do so in connection with Lord's Day 18, to which we'll turn in a few moments. We'll read chapter 4, and really for our purposes, verses 14 through 16. And we could also draw from chapter 6, as we will a little bit as well. In Hebrews, you find the word therefore a lot. And as we've heard on occasion, when you see the word therefore, you have to determine indeed why it is there. Verse 14 begins since in the ESV, and in some translations is therefore. And that is referring back really to chapter 2, as he's now coming back to a consideration of the high priest and Christ as the comparison to the high priest. But chapter 4 begins with therefore also, and that really that refers back to chapter 3. We could really read chapter 3, chapter 4 together, but in chapter 3, the writer is talking about rest, the rest of God's people, the rest for God's people. And he draws from Psalm 95, the last part of it. We often use a portion of Psalm 95 for a call to worship, but we've never really used the last portion, giving the warning about not hardening one's heart and that kind of thing. And even in Psalm 95, David is referring back to Numbers. Back to Numbers. You remember when the 12 spies went to spy out the land of Canaan, and then they came back, and the 10 were freaked out. They were terrified. And two, Joshua and Caleb, were not. But because of the 10, and because the people sided with the 10, they rebelled. They rebelled, and they indeed died in the wilderness. They didn't enter that physical land of rest, the land of Canaan. And then David comes back to that, pointing to the fact, really, that it's not just Canaan that is to be talked about. And then the writer of Hebrews comes back to that again for the New Testament saints, talking about rest. And really, then therefore, what that rest is referring to, we know, is the ultimate eternal rest that our God gives to us in Jesus Christ. And in that context as well, Hebrews 4 then is really talking about endurance. Endurance. Continuing to believe. To strive. And then for our purposes, the last couple of verses, our hope is because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not just because of his crucifixion, death, descending into hell, burial, and all that kind of thing, but because he ascended. He rose again, and he ascended. He lives and reigns today. So that really is the context in which we find ourselves this morning as we consider the beautiful doctrine of our confession from the Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven. Chapter 4 of Hebrews. Hear now God's holy word. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I just draw your attention to chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And God bless the reading of his word to us. If you would turn with me into the back of the Psalter hymnal to pages 24 and 25, Lord's Day 18. Lord's Day 18, there are four questions and answers that we will recite together this morning, the answers of which we will recite together. Lord's Day 18, questions 46 through 49. Question 46, what do you mean by saying he ascended into heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth into heaven and will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is not absent from us for a moment. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not, since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere. It is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity he has taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? First, he pleads our cause in heaven, in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ, our head, will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Oh, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is that saying with which I think most, if not all of us, are familiar, which says, out of sight, out of mind. We've probably all experienced that in some way, very simply meaning that when something is no longer before our eyes to remind us of itself, then it is no longer in our mind. We tend to forget about it. We no longer think about it. We see that in a very, very vivid way with a young child just beginning to be able to grab things and bring it to their mouth and chew on it. And especially if it's something dangerous, you would take it away, you remove it from that child's sight. That child may fuss for a time, but before long, for that child, its attention is distracted elsewhere and it does not see it. It forgets because it no longer sees that item. And boys and girls, maybe you've had that with some sort of a lost toy or a special item that you have that all of a sudden you found it somewhere, deep in the closet or somewhere else, and you had to say or you thought to yourself, I forgot all about that. I forgot that I had that. That happens to those of us who are older as well. Maybe for other reasons, though, sometimes. But the truth is, mostly that happens to us with trivial things, with trivial stuff in life, doesn't it? But sadly, for many, that is what happens with Jesus because of his ascension. The ascension indeed removed the Savior from this earth, from the very presence of his people, and he is no longer physically with us. And since, as some would say, well, since his crucifixion and suffering of hell and death and resurrection, well, since those were the really, really important things by which he finished his work, well, therefore, well, his ascension, well, it's not really that important. It doesn't really mean that much. It's no big deal. Is that true? Well, of course, you and I know absolutely not. You see, this article, beloved, of the Apostles' Creed, he ascended into heaven, is one of the least understood doctrines of the Christian faith. And it is one of the least appreciated truths of Scripture, even by many of God's people. Maybe that's why the Ascension Day service and those that still try to observe a particular Ascension Day service, us included, maybe that's why that service is so poorly attended, even by us. After all, how important can it really be? Sometimes I think that even as believers, we're somewhat dumbfounded, just like the disciples in Acts chapter 1, as they were staring into the sky, not understanding what had happened. Yet, beloved, this particular step, this event in our Savior's path of exaltation was and is every bit as important and was and is every bit as necessary in God's redemptive plan as every other step. God's plan, as with every step of our Savior's path of humiliation and exaltation, God's plan stands with the ascension of Christ. At the same time, it falls without the ascension of Christ. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, came down from heaven to accomplish his redeeming work, and it was necessary for him to return to that place from where he had come, namely to return to heaven, and it was necessary in order to demonstrate that his work was accepted as sufficient and complete. And as God the Father, as answer 46 says, lifted Christ up from the earth while his disciples watched, he proved to those who were called to bear witness, to the rest of the world, and to those who would follow, like you and me, he proved that he was indeed well pleased with his beloved Son. The ascension was a visible demonstration by God of exalting and glorifying his Son for his perfect work. And beloved, this exaltation and this glorification of the Lord Jesus was necessary, as someone has written, to begin the new and decisive phase of his redeeming work in history. In other words, beloved, it was necessary for the work that he is doing today until he comes again. And that means that the work of our Lord Jesus is not yet finished. Oh, his work on earth, paying for our sin, conquering death and the grave, that's finished, but not his work for earth, if I may put it that way. And I trust that that's comforting to you and me, and the reason is because we're still here. We're still here. If Christ's work is finished, we're in trouble. But it's not yet finished. And beloved, he may be out of our sight physically, but he surely is not to be out of our hearts and minds, because his people are very much in his heart and in his mind. He ascended for our security, and the believer's eternal life rests entirely on his work, the entirety, the wholeness of his work, but including Christ's ascension, which secured the believer's eternal home. In a secured, beloved, the eternals be eternal home, first of all, with a sure defense, secondly, with a guaranteed destination, and then finally, with a present down payment. We're only going to consider point one this morning, and the Lord willing, points two and three tonight. Beloved, by his ascension, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ is a sure defense for us. He is our defender. He is a sure defense, and for those of you who like to take notes, I do have four subpoints I can give to you. He is a sure defense as our advocate. He is a sure defense based on his priestly work. He is a sure defense for our confidence. And also, he is a sure defense for our good. He is a sure defense as our advocate. Question 49, how does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? First, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. Or as the older version of the Catechism says, he is our advocate before the presence of the Father. The older version, or the version that we have, really explains the older version. He is a sure defense as our advocate because God the Father was terribly offended by the sin of man. God, the holiness and the purity and the perfection of God the Father was terribly offended by the sin and unholiness of man. How much so? Well, again, as we have already considered, think about the crucifixion. Think about suffering hell. Think about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how much it terribly offended God. Yet, beloved, by which these things, by which the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, he conquered and he destroyed the power of sin. And then as the victor at his ascension, he entered into the very throne room of heaven before the presence of God to present his victory, to present himself, and to bring before the Father the cause of those for whom he fought and won. Again, as we read in chapter 6, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope. That's the this. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He ran before us, as it were. He has gone before us to bring the cause of those for whom he fought and won, as if to say to the Father, I paid for them. I bought them. They are mine. Again, the newer version of the Catechism gives us really a definition of that word advocate. An advocate, boys and girls, is one who pleads the cause of another. One who fights and argues for the good of another. One who puts in a good word for another. One who helps another in their time of need, whether it be, for example, that one is in prison and desires to be free, or whether one is facing unemployment and is applying for a job. Someone puts in a good word for them. An advocate works on behalf of the one who needs help. For example, boys and girls, if someone is picking on or saying nasty things about your brother or sister, and you stand up for them, you defend your brother or sister, you become an advocate. You become their defender. An advocate, therefore, is like a defense attorney in a court of law, that one who works to get the charges dropped from one who has been accused of some sort of a crime. And a good advocate, beloved, is one who has influence, one who is able to get the job done. Jesus Christ is our advocate. He is our defense attorney in the highest court of heaven before the face of the Heavenly Father. He is the only one who can get the job done for us. He does not. He will not lose. Because he is a sure defense based on his priestly work. Again, that's part of the burden of the writer of Hebrews to compare Jesus and his high priesthood with the high priest of the Old Testament. And you may recall that the two great tasks of the priest in Scripture were to offer the sacrifice, and then to offer intercessory prayer on behalf of those for whom the sacrifice was given. And in this way, the priest would stand as a mediator. Again, boys and girls, a mediator is one who is a go-between, one who goes between two parties or two people who are at odds with each other, who might be fighting with one another, and the mediator works to bring those two back together again, to help them to work out their differences. The priest would stand as a mediator between a holy God, the holy God, and an unholy people. And by those very descriptions, we see the need, don't we? Holy versus unholy. Clearly a separation. And the unholy people, beloved, needed this desperately because their sins required a sacrifice and intercession in order to have fellowship with God. And our Savior, on the basis of His perfect and complete and sufficient and once for all sacrifice, He earned by His perfect righteousness, holiness, and obedience that He is our only high priest. And He is able to make effective, continual intercession for us. The writer says in chapter 7, beginning at verse 25, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for His own sins and then for those of the people, since He did this once for all when He offered up Himself. And therefore, as He is our sure defense, beloved, for our confidence. As those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, our confidence is that our sins are forgiven. And again, not only, it includes, but not only because He was crucified and suffered hell and died and was buried and rose again, but because He ascended into heaven. And because He stands before His Father with His saving sacrifice in His hands, and He presents His own shed blood. He presents the sacrifice Himself, of Himself, as the payment for the sins of His people to His Father. And therefore, our confidence includes the fact that we may be confident that the Father accepts that payment. Why? Well, beloved, because the will of the Father and the will of the Son are one and the same will. Jesus said in John chapter 4, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me." He said in John chapter 6, "I have come to do the will of my Father." The will of God the Father and the will of God the Son are not different wills. They do not contradict one another. Our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished exactly that which was the Father's desire that He accomplish. And therefore, only Jesus Christ can intercede for us perfectly because of His perfect work. And also because He entered into our human life, He knows all of our weaknesses, He knows all of our temptations, which He conquered, and it is only through Him that we may have confidence and comfort to approach God's throne of grace. Why? Because He is there. He is there. Beginning in verse 14 again, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, pointing to the fact. You know, the Old Testament priest would pass through the curtain once a year. Our Lord Jesus Christ has passed through the heavens into the very presence of God the Father. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Beloved, our confidence is not only that our God looks at us one time and says, not guilty, no longer guilty. But our confidence is in our time of need. Even as we wait for our Lord Jesus to come again for us. Our times of need which God's people continue to experience. Yet our comfort and our assurance is that Jesus Christ is not only our advocate for our past sin, for example, but also for our present sin and our future sin. His intercession for you and me is ongoing. It's not like a punch card that once all the punches are used up, the card expires. It's not like a coupon book that once all the coupons are used up, you need to pay full price. It's ongoing. Our need for Him as an advocate continues throughout this life because of sin, because of the sin that still remains in us against our will, and also because of the accusations of the devil. In 1 John 2, verse 1, we read, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And that means, beloved, that when my sin causes me to stumble, when I have continued to offend and to anger God, when I continue to give Satan evidence to stand, as it were, before God and say, "Look, he's still a sinner. He doesn't deserve to be saved," then my Lord and Savior, my advocate, my defense attorney, stands before God and he stakes his claim. Boys and girls, in the days of gold mining, years and years and years ago, a miner would look and search long and hard. When he finally found that one small nugget of gold, he would stake his claim. He would put his name on that place. "It's mine." As he points to me, as my Savior points to me with his nail-scarred hands. Remember again what we read in Isaiah 49:16. "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." As he stands before the Father and as he points to me with his nail-scarred hands, he stakes his claim again and again. He says, "He's mine. He's mine. I found him. I saved him." And he says, in essence, "Father, do not be angry with him, for your anger was directed at me." As David says in Psalm 103, "He has not dealt with us according to our sins and repaid us according to our iniquity." "Father, do not be angry with him, for your anger was directed at me, and by that his sins are forgiven, and he is reconciled to you because he belongs to me, body and soul." Beloved, our comfort is that we are never out of Christ's sight and mind. Even in heaven, he does not forget about us as the butler forgot about Joseph in the Egyptian prison. He is a sure defense, beloved, also then for our good. Question 46, what do you mean by saying he ascended into heaven, that Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth into heaven and will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead? For our good. He's there for your good and for my good. Now that ought to fill us with an inexpressible joy, because he's not there because his work failed. He's not there because we're not savable. He's not there for our misfortune, for our failure, but he is there for our good. And that means, beloved, that when we waver and are in danger of sinking, he prays that our faith will not fail, as verse 14 says, that we might hold fast our confession. In times of trouble and sickness and difficulty, he prays that the Heavenly Father would draw us closer. And as verse 16 says, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And therefore, that we might glory in his providential care. And beloved, because he works for our good, his intercession then also includes that Jesus asks God not to give us everything that we ask for. That may be hard for us to swallow, but our Lord Jesus asks his Father not to give us everything we ask for, such as things that are foolish, such as things that are dangerous, and of course that which is not in accordance with his will. Sometimes we complain about unanswered prayer because we didn't get what we asked for. But you see, beloved, very simply, when God says no, you and I must understand that that is a great and amazing demonstration of his mercy. Because Jesus Christ is there for our good. And we must also confess that there are times when we enjoy unexpected blessings, don't we? Unexpected to us. Unexpected maybe because we stopped asking. We stopped praying. But not Jesus. He never stops asking and praying. And our advocate and Savior also continues to pray as he did in John chapter 17, verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. How amazing is that? Our Lord Jesus Christ desires that you and I who believe by the grace of God that we be with him one day. Where is that? Very simply, in heaven, in the very presence of Almighty God, his Father. And as he stands in his glorified flesh before the Father on our behalf to plead our cause, beloved, our comfort is that Christ's ascension secured for his people in the second place, and for tonight, a guaranteed destination. So in closing, we can't see, we can't hear or physically feel our ascended Savior at work for us on our behalf. But by faith, again, remember, which includes a conviction of things not seen, being convicted of that which we cannot see, by faith we know it's true. By faith we know that our victorious Lord Jesus Christ, God Himself, is on our side, that He is working for our good. Well, make no mistake about it, the devil is also at work, but he is working on behalf of unbelievers, not for them, but against them, to slander them, to accuse them, to deceive them, that their end might be the same as the devil's eternal end. But beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ pleads for us, for all those who turn to him in sincere repentance and faith. He pleads for us for our good with this guaranteed promise: of all the Father has given to me, I lose not one. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, how comforting it is to know, O Lord, that when we are inundated by so much before our eyes, before our senses here on this earth that would cause us to question and to doubt the truth of your word, you have blessed us as your people with the precious gift of faith, that we might know beyond the shadow of a doubt that not only did our Lord Jesus Christ complete his work on earth, but he continues his work in heaven for the church. Even now. What a blessing it is to know that. What a blessing that is, period. And we thank you, Father, for such a great truth. And we thank you for the comfort with which we might be comforted, because our Lord Jesus Christ never ceases to pray on our behalf to the Father in heaven. Father, we thank you for this blessed truth. Help us to grow not only in a knowledge of it, but in the blessed assurance of it. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.